Well, good evening. It's a pleasure to be here with you tonight, and I've been anticipating for a long time being here. I don't recall exactly how far back, Jeff, that I was asked to come, but it's been a long time, and I've had it on my calendar, and I've been looking forward to it. How sweet it is to have hopes realized, things anticipated for come to be. It's not always the case, is it? But when those things that we do plan for come to be, how sweet it is. Thanks for having me. It's always nice to be had. I'll spread out some personal remarks about myself throughout the weekend rather than just to lay it all on you here at the first, because other than Mike and Carol, I don't know any of you much. I think I know Jeff because we've emailed a lot, but this was the first time I was able to put a face with an email. And so really, I think it's basically just Mike and Carol that I know, and I know it'd be good that we know each other more than just on a name-only basis by the end of the weekend. So I'll tell you a few little tidbits about me and my family and my work in the Appleton, Wisconsin area, but I'll save some of that for the weekend and not just to give it all here at this first time. Nothing real handsome to look at. My wife seems to find something redeeming in my face, but don't consider myself any kind of polished preacher. Maybe that's good, though. If you get anything of worth out of the lesson tonight, you can't say, well, it was the speaker. It can't be that, I don't think. It has to be the content, and that's the way it ought to be. I trust that you will go away tonight having been benefited to be here tonight. And if you have occasion to be back at the other services, that'd be super. That'd be great. One of my expressions, I don't think it's original with me, but in my preaching style, if you want to call it a style, I like to preach it on a simple basis that can be easily understood. And an expression I use is put it down on the grass, put it down on the grass where the cows can graze on it. Don't take that as an insult. I'm not calling you a herd of heifers. It's just a matter of a manner of speech. I think if you hit those folks, you've hit everybody. And the rest of those that might think they're a bit above that, well, you should still be served and get something good out of it. There's a place for meaty discussions of God's Word, but I save that more for classes and private talk. When I preach sermons, I try to make it easy to be understood, and tonight's lesson will be no exception to that. All right, let's get stuck in. Go to Hebrews chapter 1 if you're able and willing. Hebrews chapter 1, I call this, and it's a long title if you're a note taker, jot this down. How does God communicate His will to us in the Bible? You need a repeat on that, I can tell. How does God communicate His will to us in the Bible? Well, let's look at Hebrews as a good starting place. Hebrews chapter 1 and the first couple verses will suffice to be a springboard for our study tonight. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us. He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. How does God communicate to us? Through His Son, of course. Through Jesus Christ is the manner in which in these days God has chosen, these last days they're called here, to speak to us through His Son. Yeah, but Jesus Christ is no longer with us. He's no longer with us to speak God's will to us. Well, that was the case even when the Hebrew writer said this or wrote this also. This was some 30-odd years later after Jesus had walked the earth, and he doesn't say God in the last days used to or did. He says in a present tense, He speaks to us through His Son. Read it again, verse 2. Has in these last days spoken to us, that's a bit past tense, has spoken to us by His Son. He speaks to us through His Son. Well, how? Well, go to the next chapter, 2, verses 2 and 3, and you'll see that it is through the apostles and prophets that He has spoken to us, since He is no longer here to continue with His own words. Let's go all the way back to 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things We have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, I believe that's a reference to the old covenant, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And here it is, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, an earlier reference we made in chapter 1, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Notice that it was first by the Lord Jesus himself, but then by us who heard him. I think a reference to the apostles and prophets. But now you're quick to say, but they're no longer here either. Jesus is returned to the Father in heaven, right? The apostles and prophets are all dead, so we're still left wondering, how does God communicate to us his will? To say that he speaks through his son gets us going. You need to move on, though, to the apostles and prophets from there. But then look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37. Thankfully, and it was no afterthought, God saw to it that it was written. It was preserved in writing. In 1 Corinthians 14, one of the apostles that I made reference to a moment ago, the apostles and prophets, this one being Paul, in 14:37 says, if anyone, 1 Corinthians 14, if anyone speaks or thinks rather himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you, the things that I write to you are the commandments of who? The Lord. They are the commandments of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ through the apostles and prophets, but thankfully written. And when you read those things, you're reading the commandments of the Lord. God has chosen to communicate to us in these last days through his Son. But that doesn't quite fully give the answer when you're, as we're doing here, fleshing it out, expanding on it a bit, you see that comes to the apostles and prophets, who wrote it down, and it comes to you and me. It's called the Holy what? Scriptures. The Holy Writings. The Holy Scriptures that we are going to need to give attention to if we're going to be communicated to by God and learn his will. So that's the way we end up with God communicating his will to us through his Son in the Scriptures. And may I also quickly add, the only way. The only, solely, the only way through that vehicle, the Scriptures only. A Latin expression is sola scriptura. It's only, solely Scripture that you will need to go to understand God's will for you today. But now to the heart of the lesson. That was just a bit of a walk-in introduction, bit of a, you know, get us started kind of thing. Let's get now to the heart of it. How does he communicate, though, to us, his will in the Scriptures? How is that accomplished or done? May I suggest to you, it's in the same way that your father communicated to you as a child growing up. Or a mother if you were fatherless. Your parent, if you will, or parents. Communicated. You mean it's not some sort of special angel language? No. You mean it's not some sort of theological technique that is employed by God to communicate? No. You mean it's not some sort of intellectual jargon that requires a collegiate level? No. Thankfully. Just simple, plain methods of communication, really, when you think about it, and I hope to explain that if you doubt me thus far, that it is simple communication techniques, if you will, methodology that we use every day. And you first learned it from a parent, a father figure, that later, hopefully, you'll see has just continued on with the Father in heaven as he communicates to us in his Word. Let's take a look. First thing, and I've got five major points. This is the first one. If you're taking down notes, this is the first thing you want to write down after that long title that I gave you back a minute ago. All right, here's the first one. Just as your Father did, so does our Heavenly Father do in communicating his will to you in Scripture. He sometimes speaks generally, and sometimes he speaks specifically, and sometimes it's a mix of both. In other words, it's somewhat general, but not altogether general. It's a degree, if you will, of specific or general. Let me give you an example. father tells you when you were growing up as a youngster, son, go to the store and buy some bread. With what money? In a car or on a bicycle? To the Piggly Wiggly or to, you know, the corner, you know, corner grocer? He doesn't say, does he? It's quite general, is it not? It's not totally general because bread is specified as opposed to whatever else you might think of. But you have a general, very general, with few specifics provided, command or instruction, communication from father to son. Son, go to the store and buy some bread. But what if dad said, Billy, and that's assuming you have a son named Billy, Billy, go in my car now to the corner grocery store and buy with this money one loaf of brown berry whole wheat bread. Now that's pretty specific. Not much room for movement off of that, is there? The more specific it gets, the less prerogatives you have for using or making choices of your own, right? Actually, specifics restrict choices. The more specifics given, the less prerogatives left to the one instructed. I think I just said that. Some Bible examples of what I'm talking about. And I've picked three. There's more, but I've just chosen three. One, we read in the book of Ephesians 5 and verse 19, and also Colossians 3 and verse 16, that church music ought to be singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Glance for yourself, search the scriptures, and see if this is not so. Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19, church music, the one anothering of music, if you will, is said to be singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. What are some things specified? What type of music, right? Vocal, correct? If the Lord had said, make music to the Lord, or make music to one another, well, that'd be different, but he didn't. He said, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And that brings me to the next thing that he mentions that's specific, the type of songs. If he had just said, sing songs, well, I like the Star Spangled Banner myself. I'm a pop music fan. I like jazz. I like country, whatever. Well, I'm not talking about the styles of music as much as the kinds of songs, but he did not leave it there. He indicated sing what? Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Okay. But now that's not really all that specific. It's specific somewhat, but it's not totally, meaning there's a lot of things not mentioned as to how or what or when. In fact, that's what specifics often do. They answer questions like who, what, when, where, you know, and all of the details of how to carry out an instruction. For instance, the tempo. Do they have to be fast, slow, or somewhat in between? He didn't say. But if he had have said, had the Lord said, sing fast psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to the Lord. No slow ones. But he didn't. So it's my discretion, or the discretion of the song leader, or the church if they are in on the decision. Or how about harmony? Does it have to be in unison? Or can we sing four-part harmony? Or does it have to be a chant? He didn't indicate. He just said sing. Do they have to be high or low? He didn't say. How many do we have to sing? He didn't say. If he had said sing three songs each time you assemble, well, now you don't have a choice, but he didn't. So it will be your choice, will it not? Let me quickly go to another one. The Lord's table. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you learn there in the latter part of the chapter, 23, 4, 5, and on, you learn some instructions about the breaking of bread, the Lord's communion, the table that we call the Lord's Supper, all right? And there's indications there that we eat this bread and this fruit of the vine and so forth in memory of the Lord, and I'll let you read that as I'm speaking, or most of you know it by heart anyway. What are some of the things that are specified? Keep in mind, we're talking about how does God communicate His will to us in the Bible. He does it just like your dad used to. He speaks generally and specifically and degrees in between. And where He gets specific, you have to respect where He has specified. Where He has not, you're at liberty. Notice this. The thing specified would be what? The elements. What makes it up? If the Lord had said, eat in memory of me, and that's all He said? That's all He said. He said, eat in memory of me. Well, I'm steak and potatoes, right, Mike? Steak and potatoes guy. No, actually, he's speaking steak and potatoes, not so much me. but he didn't. He didn't just say, eat in memory of me. He said, with the bread and with the cup, this in memory of me. Do this. Oh, can't we have something to go with it? It's sort of bland, just bread. If he had just said eat, it'd be different, but he didn't. He specified eat this bread, eat or drink this cup. Oh, then we have that choice taken away. Here's another one. The thing specified is that each Christian is to do so. Each one examine himself, he says. Oh, well, that means everybody got to eat. Everybody has to drink. It would seem so. Where? In the assembly, when you come together to break bread. Oh, okay, well, I gather that it needs to be done not at home, but it's done when we assemble. I understand that. But what's not specified? Where do I have a little room for discretion? Or the church, rather. It's not just a one-person decision. The congregation. Where might they have some room for deciding? Well, the quantity. Don't want to fill your belly with it. He warns about that, overeating and overdrinking. But he hasn't indicated this much, this much, this much, this much. Yeah, you're going to have to use your own discretion about that. Or he hasn't indicated the time of day, other than the Lord's day. He hasn't said what time of day. You read in Acts 20, it's at night. As best I can tell, that was the first time they came together. There's no reference to an earlier time. It was a nighttime gathering. Daytime? Nighttime? Your time. Decide. The time of the service when you do gather. Early, middle, or late? Hasn't been specified. It's your choice. Whichever. But you see how it works, I hope. One more, and then we'll pass on quickly. I don't want to belabor this point too much. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, this is the last example of the general specific idea of how God communicates His will to us, and that is the act of assembling. Why in the world do I have to go to church, as we often call it? Why in the world do I need to get together with those folks? Plain and simple, as out of the mouths of babes, a childlike answer that will suffice, because the Lord said so. And that will have to do, if nothing else seems to appeal. Not forsaking the assembling implies, and then, by the way, I'll come back to this idea of implications in a little bit, but for now, just go with me. It implies that you've already started it and don't stop it. Don't forsake practicing the assembling of yourself with others. The practices of assembly ought to be something you never stop doing. You always keep going to church. I hate that expression. You always keep going to the assembly of the saints, or gathering in church is more like I like to refer to it. What are some things specified? The activities that you do there. If the Lord had generally said, gather together in my name, and just left it there, what do we do, guys? What do we do? He hasn't specified. But he has. Not here in Hebrews 10 necessarily, but in other places you learn. We already talked about one, the breaking of bread. You could mention others. We already mentioned singing too. I guess we've got a couple already. But if he said, just assemble in my name, and he just leaves it there, what do we do, fellas? We're here. Let's do something. But he hasn't. The purpose of gathering, the activities there, the edification and the worship of God that ought to be accomplished, things like that. He hasn't specified what time of day, other than Lord's Day. He hasn't specified the time. Or the kind of place, even. This is a nice place you have here. I like this. I've already commented a couple times on it. Very nice. I like it. Don't have to have it, though. It could be over there at that school, if they'll let you. Or it could be something else. It could be in someone's house. The place is not specified. If the Lord said, meet in a church building, oh, well, then I can't meet in my house. But he hasn't. And so that's going to be left up to the congregation to decide. I may have gone too long on that one. Let's go on to number two. I'll try not to be quite as long on the next one. That's number one. We've got one down, four to go. Number two. How does God communicate His will to us in the Bible? Through implications. I alluded to it a couple minutes ago. It's coming up, and here it is already. Through implications. But that's just like your father did. That's just exactly like your mom probably did. I'm assuming so. Here's how it sounds in my house. We have an upstairs, downstairs. The kids are often downstairs. There's one of my children there, Jared. Jared's downstairs, got the Wii going, you know, the computer game thing. And here's Dad at the top. Let's eat! Well, not quite that loud, but almost that loud. Let's eat! Now? Now? Son, don't press it. If Jared walks upstairs and says, now? I said, let's eat. It's implied now. You weren't born yesterday. If you were born yesterday, I'll give you a pass on that. But otherwise, you know what let's eat means as far as time goes now. Well, you didn't say it. Well, I know I didn't say it. But let's eat, with that tone of voice, let's eat, means now. Means now. Go buy some bread. My mother has passed away, but in my household, my mother used to really get bothered by me bringing back anything more than what she sent me to the store for with the change that I had left over, you know, spent on something else. I lived back in the day when you with a nickel could get a pack of baseball cards and the bubble gum inside and so forth. If Mom sent me to the store to buy a loaf of bread back in those days, it'd be less than a dollar. And she would give you the dollar and there was a nickel or two left over. Hey, get some bubble gum here. Boy, was I in trouble. But you did not say I couldn't. That doesn't carry any weight whatsoever. I gave you instructions to go to the store and buy a loaf of bread. That's all you've got instructions for. And son, how long have you lived in this house and not understood that that only means... Well, you didn't say so. I don't have to say so. You know how to gather inferences from what I state by implication. That only is what you have authority for. Well, you didn't say so. Somebody's asking for some discipline if they keep talking like that in response. Correct? Correct. Unspoken words are communication nonetheless. We even use expressions just like that. Well, it goes without saying. How often do you talk that way? You do. I use that exact phrase oftentimes. Well, it goes without saying. A lot of times I follow it with, but I'm going to say it anyway. But it goes without saying. There are things that go without saying. We understand what you're getting at. I know that 2 plus 2 equals 4 without you putting the number there for me. 2 plus 2 equals 4. I can deduce that for myself. You don't have to spell it all out for me. I know what you're getting at. God does the same thing. Only lawyers play word games as to the definition of a certain word, parsing, if you will. We're not about being lawyers, and I sure hope there's not one in here. If there is, I'm in trouble later. God, too, uses deductive reasoning skills he gave us to draw inferences from some things that he said. He didn't, we call it common sense. It's God sense is what it is, meaning that God gave you the ability to reason and discern certain things from what's said. Do I have to spell it all out for you? Who does that sound like? Sounds like your mother. Do I have to spell it all out for you? Don't you have common sense to figure? God says, don't you have common sense even though you're 50 years old? Don't you know what I'm getting at? Does it all have to be thou shalt not for you to understand? No. It doesn't have to be. There will even necessarily be some things implied on occasion. Assembling implies a place. A place. Now, it may be, if it's a nice day like today, outside under a tree somewhere, but it implies some place for gathering. Well, you didn't say so. Well, do I have to spell it all out for you? I said assemble, and that implies you got to have a place. The Lord's Supper frequency, did you know it being weekly is determined by inference? No, Mr. Witt, it's not. It's commanded. No, it isn't. It's example. No, it isn't. It's by inference. We assemble to break bread every Sunday 52 times a year by inference. God has implied it in a number of ways. Now, I won't go into all of how that is right now. But there's this said, that said, and this other over here said, which I say, and I would imagine most, if not all of you say, the inescapable conclusion is every Lord's Day, every Sunday, every first day of the week, we gather together to break bread. Well, where'd you come up with that? By necessary inference. Turn to Matthew 22, 31 and 32. Jesus used the Word of God this way. Who better could you go to than Jesus himself and how he handled the Word of God at his day and time on the earth? It was the Old Testament, of course. But still, you can see, how did Jesus view the Word of God? How did he handle Scripture? Well, one way he did was this, by inference. He gathered from Scripture certain conclusions that could be you could arrive at. Look at Matthew 22. He was dealing with some folks here that did not, the Sadducees, I believe, that did not believe in a resurrection. Yes, look at verse 23. It's the Sadducees. They did not believe in a resurrection. And he indicates to them, they give this convoluted story about seven brothers having the same woman. And, you know, they come up with this far-fetched thing. But notice his reply. He says in 29, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures." Now, I'm emphasizing because this is the part of it I want. The other part is a good study, but it's not my purpose tonight. The other half, I'll just go ahead and tell you what it is, nor the power of God. But I want the first part. "You don't know what the Bible says," is another way he could word that. "Don't you know what the Bible says?" And then he goes to the Bible, and he goes to this in 31. "Concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read the Bible? Have you not read what was spoken to you?" These people lived 1,500 years after Moses. "Have you not read what the Bible says to you?" No, it says it to Moses, and I just read it. "It is spoken to you." I wasn't even back there. "Have you not read what the Bible at the burning bush says to you?" Read it again. "Concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" What did he say? What does the Bible say? "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Haven't you ever read that? Of course they had read it. God is not the God of the dead. See, that's an inference. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He did not say, "I was the God of Abraham when he was alive. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob." He says, "I am," in the present tense, "the God of those people, and they've been dead hundreds of years, but God is not the God of people who are dead and who do not exist any longer. They very much are alive because God is not the God of the dead but the living." Wow, how in the world did you get that out of that? I showed you here how Jesus viewed the Word of God, how he handled Scripture, and one thing he did was he read a passage from the burning bush of Moses and extrapolated it out here saying it speaks to you about whether there's a resurrection or not. Whew. That's way past thou shalt not study of the Bible. He said, "I gather," you also, if you read your Bible well enough, could gather from that passage that people are alive after they're physically dead. Really? Really. Here's another one. Acts chapter 10, verse 28. Acts chapter 10, 28. This I'll have to leave you to read on your own in a broader sense. Many of you already know the story. And pardon me if you're first time hearing this. I do feel sorry about... I apologize for that. I feel sorry for that because you're... Well, hopefully myself or some other will study the broader story with you at another time. This is the story of how the Apostle Peter got his instructions to preach to non-Jews for the first time. A man's name was Cornelius. And Cornelius was going to be, by God's design, by God's purpose or his providence, he was going to be the first person to break that barrier up to this time. It always had been God's will that it go to the Gentiles, to the uttermost parts of the world, but in time, not all at once. Jew first, then to the Greek. First in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the world. Okay, we're ready to the uttermost part. We're ready to go to the non-Jewish people. The way God did it was to take one of those, in this case Peter, the apostle, and let him be the preacher, to go tell them how they can enter into the kingdom of God, how they can be a Christian. Well, Peter has prejudices that will need to be overcome, and here's how it works. In chapter 10, if you drop down to verse 11, you'll see there, that he sees in a trance, a vision, verse 10, 11, this great sheet bound by four corners, let down. There's all kinds of animals in there that are not acceptable. We'd say kosher. They're not kosher for Jewish people to eat. The one everybody knows about is pork, of course, but there are many others as well. These are unclean animals. That doesn't mean they have, you know, dirt on their hoofs. It's a matter of they're off limits. They're unclean from the standpoint of being unacceptable. Why? Why are they unclean? Because God said so. That's why. Not because if you don't cook them well, you might get sick. That has nothing to do with it. It indicates that God said, this is unclean, this is clean. This you can eat, that you can't eat. God then says to Peter, eat what I've told your Jewish people, you, your religion, your background, your heritage, for over 1,000 years not to eat. Eat it. Eat it. Nope. Don't eat it. Nope. Don't eat it. 3 times. Eat it. Kill it and eat it, Peter. Nope. Don't eat it. Don't eat it. Peter, what I say, eat. Don't keep saying it's not off, you know, this is not acceptable. It's unclean. Don't eat it. Well, anyway, I told you more of the story than I thought I was. Look at chapter 10, verse 28. Then he said to them, you know how unlawful. This is when he finally got to Cornelius' house. Peter says, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. When I study this with people, I ask, usually at this point of the Bible class, I say, how did God show him that? Right away, they always get it. I've hardly had anybody not get it. They say, oh, through that sheet, through that vision. I didn't know there was any people in there. There were animals in there. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter then, as he saw this vision right at that time and he's pondering these things, the men arrive at the gate or the door that had been sent by Cornelius, and as he wonders about these things. Now, by the time he makes it to Cornelius' house, he says, God's showing me that I should not call people unclean. That's inference. That's implication, if you will, and an inference gathered from that which has been done. That's the way it works. Let's speak for a moment about examples. If you're jotting notes down, make this point number 3. Item number 3, through giving us examples which we imitate, God communicates to us. My dad probably, I can't recall, my memory's not so good, but probably my dad, I can almost picture it. It's just right here close. When I first mowed the grass, the lawn, for the very first time, showed me a little bit how to do it. He went down, he went back, he went down, back. All right, now son, you do it just like that. By example, I was taught how to do something. Your dad probably did something similar. Did you know that even bad examples teach? They do. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Does the Bible teach? Absolutely. Definitely. The Bible teaches by examples, even bad ones. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is very clear. Bad examples are good teaching tools of the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 10, 6, now these things became our examples. What things? Well, he talks about that previous in the chapter, but let's read on. They became our examples to the intent that we should not lust. You've been taught by example not to lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain. That's a lesson coming up, I think, on Sunday. Stop complaining. As some of them also complained and were destroyed for it. And 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for you and me. I'm paraphrasing. They are written in Scripture as examples of what not to do. How does the Lord communicate to us through the Bible? Through bad and good examples. To follow or not to follow, as the case may be. Look at Philippians 3. And we'll read a verse or two there. Philippians chapter 3, 17. I don't know, when you hear people say, oh, examples aren't binding, and so forth, what Bible are you reading? In Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, brethren, join us in following my example. And note those who so walk. meaning note those who walk like our example. So you've got a double dip there, a double dipper example. Follow my example and note those people who so walk as you have us for a pattern. You've got an outline, typical pattern, prototypical in Paul, or Jesus through Paul, and then of others who are following that example, note them as well, and walk like they walk, as you have that as a type or as a pattern. Chapter 4, verse 9, same book. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw, and you saw in me, these do. And the Lord, or the God of peace, will be with you. 1 Peter 2, 21. Next, if you will, 1 Peter chapter 2. Typically, when I speak to people about examples, I had a man write me back some time ago, and he indicated examples aren't binding, and my first response usually is, and I have a broader response, but it's my first response is, well, what are you going to do with the examples of Jesus? Everybody thinks Jesus is who we should be like. WWJD, what would Jesus do? We need to follow the example of Jesus. No, 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 you said examples are not binding. Examples don't teach us anything. So I guess there goes Jesus out the, you know, we just disregard him. Of course, they back off of it. Oh, that's different. It's different, all right. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 21. Speaking of Jesus, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. What do we learn in the Bible by way of example? I've got two or three. The day of serving communion, Acts 20 verse 7, is by example. It's not Monday. It's not any day between then and Saturday. It's what we call Sunday. By example. No, 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 Whit, you missed it. It's been commanded in the Lord you break bread on Sunday. No, you do it by example. We eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week by example, following the example of our Lord, of the early saints. Next, a plurality of elders. Why can't we just have one person be an elder? Why do we have to have two or more? By example. All examples are plurally spoken of. Elders in every church. I'll rattle off a couple scriptures. Acts 14, 23, Titus 1, verse 5. Appointing elders in every city or in every church. We go away from that, and this is that inference business again, gathering from that. If that's all we have mentioned, always, you never read of an elder in the church, but the elders in every church, we ought to have two or more. Here's one that you may laugh at. You may think it's silly. It's not. Why must we have, and I assume this is your Lord's Supper table, why must we have a separate thanks for the bread and the fruit of the vine? We don't do it at my house when we eat. We don't have a thanks for the spaghetti and a thanks for the bread and a thanks for the iced tea, which we don't have a lot, but if we did. We don't have thanks for the salad. We just say, thanks for the meal, thanks for the food, thanks for the dinner, whatever, right? Why can't we do that? Dear God in heaven, thank you for the bread and the fruit of the vine. Because that's not the example. The example is he took bread and gave thanks. Well, he didn't tell you had to do that. We believe in examples. He took bread and gave thanks, and then he took the cup and gave thanks. We do the exact. And by the way, if you want to get, I don't mean it's silly, but if you want to even get more, you know, push this a little bit further out, why can't you do the cup first? That's not the example. The example is the bread first. Don't go down the path of saying, well, you want to wash it down. Don't go down that path. You don't need to have the cup second for that reason. It's example. Bread first, then the fruit of the vine. Now, some examples and instructions may allow for changes over time with customs and place. For instance, the manner of greeting might change from a kiss to a hug to a handshake. It ought to be holy, whatever it is. There might be a way of showing hospitality and humble service that goes from washing feet to washing something else, but don't say examples don't teach or that God does not communicate through the use of such. Absolutely, he does. You can debate which examples and how do they bind. That's fine. Don't throw the whole thing out saying examples don't bind. We don't learn anything by example. Wrong. Of course we do. It's just like your father taught you how to mow the lawn. So our Heavenly Father teaches us. Two more and we're through. Number four, through principles and statements. I learned a lot from my father by his philosophy of life. He's still alive. He's 80 years old. Saw him just last night. He was visiting up in Wisconsin. So I saw him last night before I left. I learned a lot from him. If my father passes away before me and I eulogize my father at his funeral, and I'm not sure that either will happen, but should it be the case, I will not so much speak about, you know, what he commanded me to do, instructed me to do, and so forth, but a lot about his philosophy of life, how he viewed and approached life and so forth, and some of the things I witnessed, examples. In other words, my dad used to do this, my dad used to do that. That's a lot of what you retain. That's just like your dad. You're just like your dad. A lot of it is through the visual and also the philosophy of life that he had comes into you. What he thought about things, how he reacted to certain situations greatly influenced me and still does influence me. Okay, does our Heavenly Father do the same thing? You bet he does. Go to Hebrews chapter 5 and we'll look at it. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. Does our Heavenly Father communicate through the Scriptures in a similar manner? Yeah, through principles and statements? You bet. In Hebrews 5 and verse 14, solid food or meat of the Word is the idea. The meatier, solid food of the Word of God belongs to those who are mature of full age, that is, those who by reason of practice or use of the handling of that Word of God have this, have their senses exercised through that use, exercised to discern both good and evil, to make discernments of what's right or wrong. No. It's all spelt out. Oh, no. It's not all spelt out. In many cases, it's through principles and statements that God has made you then apply to various circumstances and say, this is not right or this is right. Making discernments with your senses as to what's good or what is evil. There are 101 different areas of application where the Bible has not been explicit, but God has spoken enough of His mind or attitude in writing to have a bearing. How much should I give every Sunday in the offering? How much should I give on the Sunday contribution? Look all you will not find in the New Testament a number. But I gotta know, I don't want to face Jesus in judgment having somehow been unacceptable to Him in my Sunday offerings and contribution. You're not going to be able to be satisfied then if that's what you're looking for because it's not there. Well, how am I to determine it? By principles and statements, you can make a decision that you will have to give an account for and live with and die with. Such things as, in 2 Corinthians 9, we're told to purpose in giving. In 2 Corinthians 9, we're told to give cheerfully. I'm not hearing a number. I'm told in 1 Corinthians 16 to give proportionate to my prosperity. I still don't hear a number. I need to give liberally. 2 Corinthians 8. Old Testament, they were told to give a tenth back there. I still don't hear a number for me in Christ, though. You'll have to decide. By the principles and statements that are revealed, you will have to make a discernment as to what is a good offering. You don't want an evil one. I want a good offering to my Lord every first day of the week. Here's some more. What does the Lord think about artificial insemination? What does God think about smoking cigarettes? What does He think about gambling? What does He think about abortion? What does He think about recreational drug use? What does He think about viewing pornography? What does He think? I told you it was 101 of them. Those are principles and... No, they aren't. There are principles and statements that will have to be applied, but it will not be so simple as turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It tells you there what all you need to know about abortion. It's going to be a conclusion you have to arrive at based on what is said, but not explicitly stated. You will need to make that conclusion. Whit, do you think a woman should have an abortion or not? I absolutely think not. Could you show me from the Bible that you where you came to that? How long do you have? I hope you have a while. I cannot say, turn to this verse that says, thou shalt not have an abortion. It's not there. But I still arrive at that conclusion that it's absolutely wrong, but we will go there, we will get there with principles and statements of God's Word that make application. And finally, number five, and we're through. How does God communicate His will to us in the Bible? Through the Holy Spirit's use of the Word. This is one unique to God that your earthly father did not have. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 9 through 13, your heavenly Father uses something your earthly father did not have, and that is the Holy Spirit's use of that scripture or that word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? The answer is in the question, no one. Even so, no one knows the things of God. Don't even venture into the area of I think God would think this. You don't know unless it's been revealed. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The Bible says in Ephesians 6:17 that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And it's able to penetrate our most inner of thought and being, if you will. Sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4, verse 12. Able to penetrate deeply into your thoughts and into your intentions. The writings, I'm emphasizing the word writings, the writings of John in the book that we commonly call Revelation often has Jesus saying in writing, through John penning it, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. No, I'm just reading what John said. No, I'm just reading what the Bible says. No, I'm just reading, you're reading what the Spirit says to the churches, as John wrote by Jesus speaking to him and revealing to him what we call the book of Revelation. Though the Bible is not the Holy Spirit, it is nonetheless the chosen instrumentality through which He influences, transforms, and joins in fellowship with our spirit. The power to make me into the image of Christ is the Spirit's, but it's through Scripture. We're comforted, we're chastised, we are helped, we are aided by the Holy Spirit through the Word. Through the Word. Man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4. Here's another one. If any man speaks, I got something to say. If any man has something to say, let him speak as the oracles of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. That's the lesson. Open your songbook, please, and we'll sing this in a couple minutes, the song that's been selected. 248, is it? 248. Open to 248, and we'll sing this in just a couple moments. You remember those couple verses that I mentioned about singing? Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, remember? One of them indicates that we are to be filled with the Spirit, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I'm very loosely paraphrasing, but check it out. Ephesians 5:19, let the Spirit of God, don't be filled with wine, which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, singing. Go to Colossians, though, it says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing. That is the way it's done. That is the way it's done. God has chosen to speak to us, if you will, to communicate His will to us in the Scriptures. But He has given us something special that your dad didn't have, your mom didn't have. And those things are able to accomplish far more than what you can even imagine or think through the power that God's able to accomplish through that Word dwelling in you deeply, richly, a power that goes beyond what you can imagine or think. Let it work. Let it work in you. I trust that that Word of God, as it's communicating to your mind, will go beyond that to your heart That part of you that cares about things. It's good to be intellectual in the Word of God. It is. It is. But if we're just a hearer of the Word and not a doer, if it's something that we go away not caring about, it hasn't touched your heart, if you will. Well, I may be a little bit too bold in saying this, but I trust I'm being just blunt is all, just being frank. It's worthless. It's worthless. There has to be the power connected with the inner man, and it won't be just through your mind alone, though it will go through there to get to you and your part, the part of you that cares. We see it in marriages or girlfriends, boyfriends. You say some words to your, I'll speak from the man's standpoint, you say some nice things to your girlfriend, you try to win their heart, that they now care about you. But I use words to try to go through there to get to the inner part of them. Now my wife loves me. Now my wife, in her heart, cares for me. But I used words to try to get there. Those weren't inspired words. Those are just words I just came up with at the time trying to be romantic, trying to say the right thing. I'm saying that to say, this is not theological stuff that just preachers get into. This is common stuff you're very familiar with. God says, with my word, an added bonus or power that beyond what you can come up with, I can connect with that inner part of you if you'll let it work. Just don't let it stop right there. If you got an ear to hear, I'm hearing what you're saying, Lord, I'm here. Don't let it sit there. Let it get on down in there, into that part of you that cares. God's able to accomplish in you some wonderful, wonderful things. And I hope you'll begin tonight, if you've yet, to even put on Christ. That you might say, well, that's going all the way back to the beginning. Well, for some folks, that's where they're at. And they need to go back to the beginning. They need to start at that place. If that's the case, I trust that the Word of God will touch your heart through your ears, through your mind, that part of you that cares about these things and your soul. I've got a sermon I'm working on. All I have is a title. And it's called, Do I Love My Soul? Do I Love My Soul? And that's all I got is a title, Jeff. I don't know where that's going to go, but I just think that's going to be a good lesson, I think. But anyway, do you love your soul? Do you care about your soul and where it's going to end up in the afterlife? Do you care whether it's in heaven or hell? Do you care? You hear me? You care about those things? Is that a concern of yours? Well, let the Word of God touch that caring part of you, that heart of yours, the seat of your emotions, hopefully tonight to move you to be baptized into Christ. If you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, we'd be glad to assist you. We encourage you now while we stand and sing.